manner or another. It's not our usual pace. We usually go slower than that. But most of this section is about widows, and it felt appropriate to move somewhat more quickly through it. Maybe that'll make more sense as we go. Let me introduce or catch us up to speed quite quickly before we read the text, okay? This morning we rejoin Paul's first letter to Timothy, again at chapter 5, verse 1. This journey that we began, if you can believe it, back on January 12th. Chapter 5, verse 1 marks a decently significant transition in the letter, where we notice that Paul once again takes up the task of helping Timothy minister to the multi-generational church. That'll be a buzzword this morning. Multi-generational church. That is, Paul is helping Timothy understand how to care for various folks across the age spectrum within the church. There had been a bit of this earlier in the letter, as Paul had addressed various groups as he had dealt with men and women in the church, in corporate worship, in leadership, and in the home. In other words, it is assumed that within the Church of Jesus Christ, that all ages and life situations are represented and will need to be accounted for, ministered to, cared for. And though this is every member's concern as we care for one another, bear one another's burdens, it is primarily Timothy's concern, the one who has been put in the position of pastor, the under-shepherd, placed in that position by Paul himself. And all of this should remind us, of Paul's purpose statement for this letter from back in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul wrote, you might remember or you can look there, he wrote, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God," that is, the family of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So always in Paul's mind is the metaphor, the reality of the church of Jesus Christ as the family of God. And then giving counsel to the church concerning how to live together as the family of God. And in this case, giving counsel to Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, concerning how to care for this multi-generational family. So let's read the text, then we'll pray, and then we'll approach the text, but a little bit differently than normal, as I've said. So 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 16. And what you'll note is that by verse 3 through the rest of the text, he's talking about just one particular group. And we'll take note of that in the way we deal with the text this morning. All right, verse 1. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men, as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. It's an interesting text. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help, and then we'll approach it as best we can. Father, thank you for your word. It is always helpful to us and for your church. Help us, Father, to see how that is with this particular text this morning for the family of God, for this family here this morning to grow us and encourage us and shape us so that we would know how to behave as the family of God here in this place, in this context. Guard us from error. Help us to know how to handle your word of truth and sanctify us by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the first thing I want to do is zoom out and sort of talk about the family of God. So, Paul rightly calls the church the household of God or the family of God, and he is rightly concerned that we learn to live together as brothers and sisters. And not only brothers and sisters, but in a family which also has fathers and mothers and children and certainly even grandparents. And to push the metaphor further, we might even say distant cousins, weird uncles. The family of God is a multi-generational family. And Paul knows that. He's assuming that. And he instructs Timothy accordingly, which we're about to see again as we work our way through verses 1 and 2. We'll get there. But first, let's just consider this biblical metaphor for a moment, which is actually more of a reality, more than just a metaphor, that the church is the family of God. There are, of course, many metaphors employed in the New Testament to describe the church. You might know some of them. A holy nation, a harvest, a kingdom, a priesthood, a vine, an olive tree, a temple, a building, a body, a bride, an assembly, a flock. But perhaps no metaphor is fleshed out more by Paul than the church being the family or household of God, with God as Father, fellow Christians as brothers and sisters, the whole church as family, and of course the metaphor fleshed out further from there. How? Well, the New Testament tells Christians to find their personal and family identity in Jesus Christ, for example. John 1:12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Therefore, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ belongs to the same family, whose father is the one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we say our family prayers, not the ones when we say prayers, I'm talking about when we say any Christian prayers. We begin with the words, as Jesus instructed, "Our Father," just as I did. I imagine as Rod did. I don't remember, but when I prayed, I said, "Father," because that's what Jesus said. He said to pray that way. And so we do. Father. We pray to the Father through the Son. And so we do. And all Christians became members of this one family the same way. For God has adopted us into his one family by his Holy Spirit. So we read things like in Ephesians chapter 1. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And according to John 1:13, we were all born again into God's family by God himself. And once in the family by God's grace, we all have the same close relationship with the one Father through the one Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And since we are God's children, we eat around the family dinner table, as it were, when we share communion together, remembering Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, which paid for our sins and provided a righteousness with which we can be in the presence of the Holy God forever. And we even plan, by the way, all of God's grace, to attend the same family reunion supper in heaven called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. And so we read these great summary statements like in 1 John 3:1, perhaps almost written with exclamation points. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You see how inherent and pervasive is the family of God imagery in Christianity. You can't hardly talk about it without it. And how important is the Christian's new spiritual family, his or her Christian family, even his or her church family, which is where a Christian can most practically live out all of the practical implications of being connected to the greater universal church of Jesus Christ. How important is it? Well, it takes precedence even over one's biological family. Of course, hopefully they might perhaps become one and the same by God's grace. One commentator wrote, quote, "Blood may well be thicker than water, but the Spirit is thicker than blood. The family God has established through Jesus Christ is the Christian's first family," end quote. And one interesting example of this comes right from Jesus' own ministry. We'll get to our text, but this example from Jesus is from Mark's gospel, Mark 3, 31 through 35, when Jesus' earthly family came to see him when he was teaching, and they came outside, and they asked to see him while he was teaching, those who cared enough to listen and obey what he said. This is what it went like. And Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Understood? Not those outside calling themselves my mother and brother and sisters. It makes sense? That's pretty serious. And again, perhaps no one carried on this language of the family of God on through, taking it more seriously and applying it more than the Apostle Paul. He is always in his letters referring to fellow Christians as brothers and sisters, to himself as a father figure in the faith, to the church as a family or household. And it's never like a family. It is a family. That's how Jesus talked and taught. For example, in that passage I just read from Mark's gospel, it isn't just a metaphor like with the vine or the others. We aren't actually a vine. We are actually a family. It's our new reality. That point isn't to be missed. Paul didn't miss it. And so this thinking, these realities, guided Paul in his own care of the churches, and then how he guided young pastors like Timothy in how to care for the multi-generational church family under their care. And that's how we should read these verses before us this morning. That's our context. That's the whole Bible context. That's Paul's ministry training context. That's the gospel context for where Paul's coming from as he's training pastors how to care for the multi-generational church. So how now does Paul encourage Timothy to navigate the care of the family of God, knowing that Timothy will have to be in the lives of both men and women, and men and women both older and younger than himself, to go after their sin, to come alongside them in intimate moments of weakness, suffering, and so forth? How should he do it? How should he think about it? It's not so easy as a young man to come alongside an older man or an older woman, or to think about the appropriateness of helping a younger woman when there are awkward things going on, or there's things to think about. So let's go to our text. Verses 1 and 2. And really I would put a header over these two verses that's the same as the sermon title. I would put the sermon title over verses 1 and 2, caring for the multi-generational church, verses 1 and 2. Let's read those verses again. Look there with me, and then we'll take each grouping of people one at a time and consider them reasonably quickly. Verses 1 and 2 then, again. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Okay, older men. Now remember, Timothy's a younger guy. He's in his 30s, a little younger than me now. I'm 40. I'm a man, I'm 40. You ever see that? Do you ever see that coach of the Oklahoma State football? Never mind. Older men. The younger Timothy is not to rebuke an older man, but encourage him as he would a father. So, what Paul is saying is that the sex and age of a person should determine Timothy's attitude and approach to a person. Does that seem novel to you? Have you ever considered that? you should think, I should think, because I'm more close to Timothy's situation as a pastor of a church, but we should all be thinking, right? The thing today is, in our modern culture, we tend to want to level the playing field and everyone's the same, and oh. But that's not actually very wise. You should think about whether the person you're going to talk to, especially if you're going to encourage them or bear one another's burdens or be alone with them or confront their sin, you should think about whether this person is the same sex as you, right? There's two of those, male and female. And then in relation to their age compared to you. And what that would mean in terms of how you approach them in terms of humility and respect and honor. That's what this is all about. I don't find that many people think about this, especially nowadays. Can I be curmudgeonly about that? Yes, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ in the family of God together, but even so, there are matters of humility and respect that should be in play as we approach one another, perhaps especially as a young person approaches older folks, their elders. And so, Timothy, as a young pastor, will certainly find that he will have to challenge wrong doctrine, thinking, and bad behavior, sin, within the older male members, even the older leaders of the church. That's clear, even as we've read the letter so far. But how should he approach them, these older leaders, these older men? Paul writes that Timothy should certainly not rebuke them in a certain kind of way. The Greek word here means something more like sharply rebuke. It being a strong term, something like a harsh or violent rebuke, not physically violent, verbally violent. Timothy is not to treat older men that way, but rather he is to come alongside them and encourage them, entreat them, appeal to them. Paul writes, as he would a father, as he would a parent. Now, maybe you treat your parents like garbage. Maybe sometimes we do, and we shouldn't. Well, the assumption here is that we treat our parents with honor, and that in drawing the comparison, that Timothy would understand that that's how he would treat someone older than him in the church. With honor, with respect. That is to say, Timothy is to show respect to older men. Older men are not to get tongue lashings from young men. They are to be treated respectfully as fathers, even when their sin is being confronted by leaders younger than them. A son ought not to come to a father out of a sense of superiority or even of equality, but rather out of a sense of familial discomfort. You know what that's like? Like, I gotta go talk to Dad about something that he's doing wrong. Knowing that he has to confront his father. And the overwhelming desire is to convey respect and honor and humility. This is to be the tone of a young man before an older man in the family of God. Even when the young man is the pastor, as was the case with Timothy. Younger men is the next category. Timothy, being a younger man himself, mid-30s probably, is to encourage younger men as brothers. So, younger men should be treated differently than older men. That much is clear here. Not that respect is removed, but it's different. Rather than treat them as fathers, Timothy, a young man himself, is to treat them as brothers. Now, it's true that there are older and younger brothers in the family, and oftentimes, and there are dynamics even within that whole setup, noogies on the head and that kind of stuff. But brothers are to treat each other with a certain kind of dignity. They're in the same family. They're, at the end of the day, they're equals. They're peers. They have the same father. If they are younger brothers, there should be affectionate concern for their spiritual welfare and the realization that their inexperience brings particular problems, as well as important opportunities to guide them in their development into maturity, whether or not they know they're immature. All the while remembering that we are brothers together in the family of God. A word of caution from one wise commentator, though. Quote, "There is a danger here for the young. Even if older Christians treat them as equals, they should not think of themselves as equals. It might be appropriate, for example, for a younger man to continue to address an older man by his formal title, even after the older man invites him to use his first name. But the issue is not so much the address as it is the attitude. Older men should treat their juniors with fraternity, brotherhood. Younger men should treat their seniors with humility." End quote. That's right. Older women are next. How should Timothy treat older women in the church? The younger Timothy is to encourage older women as mothers. Similar to older men, the younger Timothy is to treat older women as he would a parent, in this case, obviously, as he would his own mother. That is, and much more briefly here, with the utmost care and respect and honor and protection. Mothers should be loved and listened to. They should be protected and cared for. And when they have to be approached about sin or shortcomings, they should be approached as you would your own mother in the best possible sense. Think about how you would approach your mom. With trepidation and in great care. This is wise counsel. Very wise counsel. And to complete the family picture, of course, younger women. How should Timothy encourage younger women? The younger Timothy is to encourage younger women as sisters in all purity, Paul writes. There is a kind of affection that brothers and sisters have for one another. And it does not include the kind of affection that is reserved for husbands and wives. You catch my drift? That's Paul's point. Young Christian brothers and sisters who are not married to one another may not and may never act as though they are married, but rather they must act, quote, in all purity. That's as clear as I'll get on that. This begins with pastors and elders, hence Paul's words to the young pastor, Timothy. A pastor or elder or ministry leader, this is the beginning of university season, right? College season. Can unwisely and unintentionally open himself up to all sorts of temptations in this area, usually incrementally so. And a lot of times because safeguards were not put in place, practically so, and in his heart. It's a danger zone and a war zone, this area of lust and purity. Timothy was to treat women with the same pure manner and protectiveness that he would afford his own flesh and blood sister. And so am I. And this goes for elders and ministry leaders, including college leaders, college ministry workers, and so on and so forth. So, in just these two short verses, then, Paul has provided a fair bit of relational wisdom to the church for the span of the ages, for both men and women. How beautiful is the multi-generational church if and when they know who they are and then treat one another appropriately as fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. And then by God's grace, and increasingly so, such a family knows, quote, how to behave in the household of God, in the family of God, which is the church of the living God. And as we act more and more like the church, holy and pleasing to God, loving one another as we ought, it will be more and more clear to the world that we are Christ's. For Jesus said, John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And wouldn't you know it, that's exhibited in a multi-generational way in the church. And here we have counsel on how to do it. Now, for the rest of the text, verses 3 through 16, we have all this stuff about widows. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. So we'll put all this under the header of caring for widows. Here, Paul breaks off and spends all of this time on one particular group in the church. Widows. And for us, right, it's the rest of the time. And rather than go verse by verse through this section like we would normally, I want to start by considering the issue of widows generally and ask what this shows us about the heart of God. Certainly, while never leaving the subject of the family of God. What is it about this that would cause Paul, in the context of giving counsel on how to live together as a family, what is it about this that would cause him to spend so much time on it? Because clearly it's important, and it's important to us. So let's talk about the heart of God with regard to widows. What can we know? So this is sort of a topical setup for a very brief consideration of these verses. The heart of God, the protector of widows. Let me first draw your attention to James chapter 1, verse 27, where James writes, quote, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Widows. So there's something about the care of widows, those who have no husband to care for them, who have lost their husband for whatever reason, that is right at the heart of what pure and undefiled religion is. That is expression of devotion to God. In God's design, in God's heart, that's what it is. That's That's what it is to God. And the Bible has much to say on this about widows and what God thinks about them, along with others who cannot defend and provide for themselves, such as orphans. Just consider this, just briefly, just a really brief survey. Widows are to be given special honor, protection, and care. Throughout the Bible, justice and love are demanded for them. God is described in Psalm 68:5 as, quote, a father to the fatherless and protector of widows. And in various places that he, quote, defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. And it's made clear then that because God is this way in his heart, that God's people are to be this way. It's written into God's law, the law of Moses, throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy, that orphans and widows are to be protected, and that God's anger will be aroused against his people if they are not. Even farmers were instructed to store a tithe of their produce for widows and orphans, and to leave them gleanings of field and orchard as well. And it isn't unheard of within the prophets of the Old Testament to hear that the people of God have fallen short of these expectations to care for the orphans and widows. The people missed, in other words, the heart of God concerning true religion. And perhaps the most practical outworking, the most obvious example of their lapse was that the least among them, the most in need of protecting and provision, were neglected the most, orphans and widows. And Jesus himself was found to be consistently compassionate towards widows. This isn't something that we notice often, but it's true if you take notice of it, and it's important because it demonstrates that Jesus himself understood the very heart of his Father concerning the practical outworking of true religion, caring for those who most need caring for, that is, orphans and widows, just as James would later write. And so as we go back and consider the ministry of Jesus, we see that he restored to life the only son of the widow of Nain, that funeral procession, remember? And he had compassion, and he raised her son from the dead. He commended the generosity of the poor widow as he took note of her dropping her 2 mites into the temple treasury. He warned his disciples against the scribes who devoured widows' houses while they put on a religious show. And from the very cross, Jesus practiced what he preached and commended his widowed mother to the care of his beloved disciple, John. Isn't that something? Jesus' personal care and concern for widows throughout his ministry. And you know what? As we come to the very earliest expression of the church in the book of Acts, we find that the first Christians learned well, followed well the teachings concerning widows from God the Father in their Bibles, our Old Testament, and from Jesus Christ himself, and they continued to show this very same concern for those who most needed to be protected and provided for, orphans and widows. Essentially, the first church problem recorded involved how they would care for these women who were alone in the world. And we can read about it in Acts chapter 6. There, we read how the apostles chose 7 men to make sure that all the widows in the church were receiving what they needed, that they were cared for and protected. Why would God make sure that we would read about, at the very earliest stages of the church's existence, that they made good on taking care of widows? Isn't that something? God is indeed the protector of widows. Embedded right in the heart of God, even inside of his covenant love for his people, is his love for those who cannot protect themselves and provide for themselves. He burns with a deep concern for them. He is the father to the fatherless and the protector and defender of the widow. And of course, this within the context of his love for his covenant people. And now, armed with all of this, we come to verses 3 through 16, but not armed with much time. What we find then is that Paul's concern is that, within his concern that the Ephesians learn how to behave as the family of God, that they also learn how to rightly care for the widows. But not only care for them, but mobilize them for ministry. That's how these verses seem to be divided. Verses 3 through 8, and then verses 9 through 15, with the last verse, verse 16, serving as a kind of caboose on the widow section. So let's just run through it quickly. I'm going to read it and comment quickly, and then basically we're going to be done. And my tendency is to want to comment, you know, on all these interesting things, but we can't this morning. And I don't think it bears a standalone sermon on widows. You might all choose to stay away that Sunday if I did that. I don't know. So here we go. Verse 3. Honor, that is, give proper recognition to care and financial support. Honor widows who are truly widows. That's three times he mentions that. Honor widows who are truly widows. So there is a need in the church to discern, by the way, those who truly need help. Help isn't automatic from the church. And now Paul will list criteria to determine who those widows are who should be supported and who should not. Verses 4 through 6. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, there's the second time, that is left all alone, and who has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, that's who's truly a widow and who should be supported. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So there is a financial qualification. There's no one to help her, no family to support her, and a spiritual qualification. She's a legit Christian, a person with evident godliness. That's who gets support from the church as a widow. Those are the widows the church helps. That's interesting, isn't it? The church is to discern where its limited funds go to in the issue of helping widows. Verse 7, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. That is, the whole church is to understand these things and own the helping of widows together. And then this dire warning in verse 8 from Paul, just to make sure that we all get how serious it is that we take care of our relatives. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And you know what? This morning, I'm going to let the shocking nature of that verse stand and not comment on it. You all right with that? If we do not provide for our relatives, in this case it's talking about widows, especially members of our household, we've denied the faith, we're worse than unbelievers. Unbelievers do that. Then there's this group in verses 9 through 16, let's read verses 9 and 10. Let a widow be enrolled. We'll call this section widows to be enrolled or mobilized for ministry. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Now, quickly, the reason that many believe that Paul is in this section talking about widows that are to be mobilized for ministry, even if they are also on the list of those to be cared and provided for, is that there are different qualifications to get into this group than the first, particularly the age thing. It would be weird if you had to be at least 60 years old to qualify to get widow help from the church. That isn't mentioned at all in verses 3 through 8. And beyond that, these qualifications concerning spirituality go far beyond that of simply placing one's hope in God. Here we're talking about a significantly spiritually strong, older widow. So here we have a different group of widows, even if they overlap somewhat. Here we have a group of very godly, older widows over the age of 60 who will no longer marry, who commit to no longer marry, so that they can devote themselves to the ministry of the church, to the care of the saints. And by the way, there is a long history of such widows' ministry in the early church, but we don't have time to go into that history this morning. And then the last bit, Paul has concerns about who are not to enroll into this ministry. Young widows, for various reasons, should not be allowed to go into this ministry because they drift away, they want to get married again, they go against their commitment to the church and all sorts of troubles, and I'll leave that section alone. And this final summary statement of sorts in verse 16, which summarizes the section, the whole section again. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. And this summarizes it. Let the church not be needlessly burdened, so that it may care for those who are, third time, truly widows. So, the family of God. How wonderful to be included in God's forever family. Children of the one true God, Father in heaven through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, all of God's grace adopted into the household of God, and then to be given counsel again and again concerning how to get along as brothers and sisters in the household of God, that we might know how we ought to behave as the church of the living God. And we do need to know. We do need guidance, and we find it in God's Word, how to relate to one another. And then to be shown the heart of God, protector of widows, of those who have no one to provide. And not only does he provide, but he provides an avenue of service and ministry that they might use their gifts to serve others. The wonderful mystery of the multi-generational church of Jesus Christ, now made known, through which God is making known his amazing grace, salvation for sinners through his Son, Jesus. I pray that you are growing to appreciate the church. I invite you once again to grow beyond seeing the church as a consumer experience or an event or a place to go on Sunday mornings or whatever else, but instead to see it as your family, your primary family, the family of God. And I pray that this would be the month, the year, that you would commit to and engage the church as your family, as never before, for God's glory and your joy in him and in his church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and these words on the family, your family. And we thank you for your grace of adoption into this family through the blood of Jesus Christ, affirmed in his resurrection from the dead. I pray, Father, that we would be given eyes to see and that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts more and more to see the wonder of these truths more and more and more every day. I pray for each of us here that we would glory in these truths more each day. And I pray that we would ponder these things even this afternoon and talk about them as we eat and as we stay after a bit and talk, that our talking wouldn't just be about temporary things, but that we would also talk about eternal things and engage in each other's lives for your glory and our good. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.